hear the word of God. John 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The grass indeed withers, the flowers fade, God's holy and errant word, it abides forever. May he bless us with this. You know, this particular passage of Scripture is very unique in the Gospels in particular, as it details for us some of the final testimonies that John the Baptizer makes of Christ Jesus. And the uniqueness of it is this is John once again teaching his own disciples who have followed him in his ministry as that forerunner of Jesus to prepare the way for Israel to receive the Messiah that God has sent. And it very much fits within John's gospel, and in particular in this present chapter after Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. We know and we understand that the Pharisees had a very difficult time embracing Christ because they had developed a religion before God that flowed from their own self-righteous understanding of how I can make myself ready to be welcomed and loved by God. And so when Jesus comes along, they see a man who's contradicting all of their traditions. And I think we as Christians today, we know so much about the Pharisee and that attitude of the Pharisee that we stand back and we say, yeah, they had the greatest and most difficult time accepting Jesus. We don't expect disciples of the man who came preparing the way of Christ, disciples who were baptizing and administering the new covenant sacrament in the name of God, to have those same difficulties. And yet they do. They do. This passage deals with the great struggle of our fallen human hearts to grasp and believe in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners. And what I find are two immediate tragedies as you read this particular text. Two tragedies, and I call it a tragedy because they still exist today in the church. They're still ongoing. And the first tragedy is how the church today debates and divides over baptism. We think the baptism debates of our day are new to the church. They aren't. You look at verses 25 and 26, and the same issues that divided John's disciples from Jesus' disciples exist today in the church. And they center, the tragedy center around who has more popularity, who's gaining more popularity, whose baptism is more purifying. Because you look there, they debate with the Jews about purification, but they understand it's about how baptism meets us in Christ. Baptism is important. But baptism is far less about who does it and how much water is used. And that's the problem that many have. Do you know, my dear friends, if you are in a Reformed and Presbyterian setting and you have been baptized as children, you will find it a challenge to be accepted as a believer as you are in churches outside of our theological perspective. Because you weren't immersed and you were baptized prior to your coming to faith in Christ. Now, I answer that not to stir up the debate, but to reflect here is that, you know, we read there, they baptized in this particular place because there was much water. And I've been on that other side where we've argued, well, that's because you needed more water to immerse. No, they just simply needed water. These are summertime challenges in the Middle East of where you're going to find water to baptize the number of people who have come out for it. And it's not as much about immersion as it is about administering the sign. And in those debates, we start to work on how something is done and set aside about what it is all about. Baptism is about whom it points to and what it signifies in Christ from God. It is not about our faith in Jesus, but about what God has promised to do through His Son to bring about that washing and cleansing that we need to be made right before God. The sign doesn't accomplish that act, but it points to it. Points to the one who accomplishes the cleansing of our soul. It points to the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember what John said as he baptized people. Now, I always say this, not to stir up the debate, but to make people think, did John baptize because the promise had already come to the people? Or did he baptize them because God promised and they were waiting for it to come? And we know the answer. That's rhetorical. The latter. I baptize you with water, he said, but there is one mightier than I who is coming, who will baptize you with the Spirit. Last week was Pentecost Sunday in the church calendar. Spirit poured out on the church. The Spirit that now abides within all of us, because of Christ.
Christ.
And John had already spoken to his disciples, his own disciples, about what this baptism signified. It signified that work of the Holy Spirit who would come and regenerate our hearts so that we could believe in Christ, who would wash us clean of all our sins. And you know what's interesting is, you talk to evangelical churches, we all agree on that in our theology. But isn't it interesting how that gets set aside for other particulars? It's a tragedy, because baptism was never meant to divide the church, but to unite us. That's the first tragedy. But the second follows it, with John the Baptizer's own disciples who did not believe his testimony of Christ. That's astonishing. In verse 26, they come to John and say, "Look, the one who you baptized beyond the Jordan, and the one whom you testified as the Lamb of God, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." I think, and again, this isn't speculation in the sense of trying to read into it, but by John's own response, I think you can almost hear John asking, "Why haven't you gone to him? Why are you still with me? I've told you, I'm not the Christ. And didn't I say one mightier than I was coming with the true baptism that you need? Why are you still here?" And I say that's a tragedy that exists still today, where we can become enamored with teachers, ministers. We can become even enamored with ministry within the church and yet not be in Christ. And that's a reality of any church today. I'm sure we would sit here and I'd look at you all, and in my heart, in my earnestness, I would believe you're all in Christ. I treat you as being in Christ. But do we know the heart of everyone here? The faith that is expressed, that is necessary of being in Christ. Are we in Christ? Covenant children, it applies to you. You have been placed in a very special, particular place in God's covenant, where you are learning these things from a very young age, to believe in Jesus, to repent, to take your place within that covenant community as a saint in Jesus Christ. And yet how many young people can be part of such a setting and grow up and be outside of Christ? We know those tragedies, and they are tragedies. And it all comes back to this same point that Jesus made at the beginning of this chapter, where unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, unless the Holy Spirit has come and made your heart new and brought forth the cleansing graces of Jesus Christ within you, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You need Christ. And if anything, within this particular chapter, how many times we are exhorted, where the emphasis is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't believe in your baptism in the sense of what you have received from the church. Don't believe in your church membership in the sense of what church you go to. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel. that you need to hear and to grasp. We see here is a case where these disciples of John loved their teacher. Rabbi, they said to him. They loved their ministry. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more than us because everyone's going to them. Why aren't they coming here? And the tragedy is that it showed how little they grasped of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, some of you who will know the book of Acts and Acts chapter 19, where Paul gets to Ephesus and he meets people there who claim to be followers of the way, but they've never heard of Christ. They've never heard of the Spirit, but they did receive John's baptism. You can understand now, when you reflect upon this particular section, how it could be that some measure of the Christian faith has gone out in the baptism rituals that John's disciples performed. But the reality of faith in Christ and the baptism of the Spirit were not there. And that's a reality even today. We can have the signs, but not the Savior. And so if you hear nothing else this morning, think on that tragedy, and don't let it be a tragedy in your heart. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you know Him, the Son of God, who came to accomplish the salvation of His people through His life, death, and resurrection? Do you know these things? Then own them. Put your trust in the Lord. And John comes here and he realizes in the closing days of his own ministry, he realizes he needs to evangelize his own disciples. And again, this speaks to us today of the focus of our ministry and our worship always. And that is exhorting you, congregation, as we worship God, to ensure that you have received the testimony of Christ. And I think there are three, at least these three things that meet us, that speak about receiving the testimony of Christ. And the first thing we see, as John conveys it, is having a joy fulfilled within your own soul. When you think of belonging to Christ's church, when you think of worshiping God, let me ask you these questions. What brings you joy and fulfillment? You look to your own heart and think on that. What brings you joy and fulfillment? Think about it in respect of Hope Church. What brings you joy and fulfillment in being part of Hope Church? Apply that to any area of your life and any ministry of service. What brings you joy and fulfillment? And I know for most of us, we want to say, well, it's serving Christ and seeing Jesus exalted. I hope, anyways, that's your heart. But what if nobody receives your testimony? Do you still have joy and fulfillment? That was the case. You look at verse 32. Jesus came, and this is hyperbole when it says, and no one receives his testimony. Well, there were a few, obviously. But in comparison to those who heard, you would have thought that the Jewish nation was pressing to get into the kingdom because their Messiah had come. But we read 3 years later, they're shouting, "Crucify him." That's what he's meaning there. The reality is that joy and fulfillment can be elusive if it's attached to anything else other than knowing Christ as your Savior. It can be elusive if Jesus is not your Savior. And John brings this message to his disciples. And it's a humbling message to receive. That you can minister and serve and preach the gospel and evangelize and say, it's not working. I must be doing something wrong. Well, maybe you are. We always are. The work and labors we do for God are always going to be marred with corruptions of our heart and the struggle of our own lust, coveting, and pride that remain with us. We don't want to be worldly in the way that we think on having fulfillment and joy. Look what John says there at the end of verse 29. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What was it that fulfilled his joy? It was being a friend of the bridegroom and being able to speak on his behalf so that everyone could go to him. That's it. I don't always bring sports illustrations into it. But I will, because the Stanley Cup playoffs are underway, and I am a hockey fan. But this last couple weeks, the Toronto Maple Leaf Corporation fired their coach. Why? Because, for I think, I might have the number wrong, for the 19th time, they lost in the opening rounds of the playoffs. And so one man had to be held responsible for it. Change is needed. This man isn't getting it done. We need to get rid of him. Mind you, there's 21 other players who are being paid millions more than he is, who are responsible for the game too. But we believe change is needed because the fault lies here. Do you know how many times that happens in the church? When ministry doesn't seem to be going well. We need to change something. We need to change the way we worship. There must be something wrong if we aren't attracting people. We start looking in a worldly sense. What does John say? You know what fulfills my joy is hearing the voice of the bridegroom and people hearing him. That takes a lot for us to be joyful about. I'm not saying this as an excuse for poor ministry or for results in poor ministry. But we have to remember that in whatever we do as God's people, the reality is we are unprofitable servants striving to serve a great master. And what he has said to us brings him the most joy is seeing his son exalted before the world, whether or not they believe. The Father loves the Son, verse 35. And I think that echoes into our hearts as friends of the bridegroom, trying to call attention to the bridegroom, calling attention to Christ, and not to ourselves, that there is to be for us no greater joy than hearing Christ. Because he is our Lord and Savior. Again, it's not disregarding false ministry, compromised ministry, anything of that sort. But we are like Paul. Excuse me, in Philippians chapter 1, we are like Paul, who understands, Philippians 1:15, some are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not in sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains. And what he's saying there is that some say, we are the better preachers of the gospel because we haven't been put in prison like Paul has. Follow us. But the latter preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only this, that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. That's hard, isn't it? But that's the joy that we have. That's the fulfillment of our joy. Even when it comes to worship, we can debate a lot of things about what is right and good and proper and things of that sort. I've gone to churches where the liturgy of worship is grossly lacking. But at least I heard the gospel. And it was the gospel. It wasn't another gospel like Paul would say to the Galatians, if anyone preaches another gospel, a false gospel, even if it's an angel, anathema, let them be judged. He could discern. We can discern. But if you hear Christ and the truth of his gospel preached, that is what is to warm your hearts today. Think on that in this time of worship. Whatever you might do to compare one church against another, come to this point. Are you hearing Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, who has come and forgiven you and cleansed you so that you can be in his kingdom forever to seek and worship God? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that the most glorious thing that you can attach your heart to? If it isn't, then you're looking for someone or something else to bring you joy. And it isn't Jesus. And it brings us to this second point. How can you know you've received Christ's testimony? It's where Christ is increased and you are decreased. I know John is speaking there in verse 30 about his ministry, but I believe it very much applies to all of us as a church and as individual Christians within the church. He must increase. I must decrease. And you know, I will say this with humility. It is a rare ministry and a rare godly person who can actually own these words. Ask yourself this. How has Christ increased in your thoughts and life as a master, as the king, as a priest, as a prophet, as your shepherd? How has he increased in your life? How has Christ increased in our midst as a church, in our service and testimony of him? Do I find joy in that? And is that something that excites my soul? Christ magnified. Christ having the preeminence. And conversely, how have you decreased in relation to your affections, your standing among people in this world? Because that decrease of self is necessary for that increase of Christ. And I'm recognizing more and more, I am not Lord of my conscience. Jesus is. Let his convictions bear upon me so that I can more and more give up the things of this world that take me away from allowing Christ to increase in my life. Does that happen? And if you want to measure, and I do believe this is key to it. Again, it's repetition and rhetoric that we need to hear. But how does Christ increase in our life? By us giving him more and more attention in our day to the things that show we are devoted to his glory and not to myself. It means prayer. It means God's word. It means tending to those things where Christ indeed may come in. Teach me how he is to be Lord of my life in all things. I want him to increase so that when I am amongst those who do not know him, they will hear his testimony. They will hear that Jesus is my Lord. When something good happens and someone says, oh, I'm really happy. And you can listen and receive that praise and that kind of acclamation from someone without saying, well, I really thank the Lord because any blessing I receive is always from him. Do we go without saying that? Because we don't want to offend, and faith is a personal thing. That's not Christ increasing. That's the increase of self. He is Lord. He must be Lord. I won't say who, but I get a joy in talking with this particular friend because when they tell me of this little story, and I know they're going to smile this morning, but they talk about these birds that have made a home in one of the birdhouses that they put outside their door. How much joy it brings to them. And every time I hear more and more about these birds and how they thank the Lord and how they're just, you know, so warmed in their heart at God's ways of bringing joy into their life. My friends, that's Christ increasing. Yes. And it spreads, doesn't it? And even in death, we have been hit with death again. To talk with those of the knowledge of where our dear brother is and the joys that are his, and to have our griefs and sorrows mixed with the joy and triumph of Jesus in his life. What a victory he has. Christ is increased. We don't talk less of Christ. We talk more of him. We talk less of self. And Jesus must increase as the one who fills all because he is from above. And that's what John takes us. He takes us to who Jesus is as God, the Son, who has come to lift and elevate us out of the mire of sin and this world. How in all areas of our life, the name of Jesus and his gospel are there to bring power to our souls. Despite whatever response may come from that. Again, you look at verse 32. John is speaking to his disciples and this awareness that even Jesus, who has come from the Father, who has brought forth a testimony upon the earth, and he has brought to us an understanding of what he has seen and heard from the Father. And so few are receiving his testimony. Do we think we're any better? God forbid. That ought not to impact the increase of Christ. Christ increased. And last, and just very, very quickly, dear friends, we are confirming God is true in our faith. You look at verse 33, that's what he says there. He who has received Christ's testimony has certified or has confirmed God is true. And then he goes on to talk about he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why does he enjoin that with God is true? My friends, it's because whenever we begin to talk about Christ and His gospel, you can be assured that that testimony of Christ will receive one of two responses. And always and ever, that is the case. There are those who will believe in Christ, and they themselves will confirm that God is true, that there is eternal life through Jesus, His Son, to those who believe in Him. And God will ensure that that gospel goes forth to bring its salvation, because God loves His Son to the degree He will not let the glory and the work of Christ fail. But understand, there will be those who reject Jesus, and they will remain under God's wrath. But the thing is, we're not sufficient to understand who is who in that mix. The only thing we are called to do is to be that witness and testimony for Christ, to have it confirmed in our own life, God is true, and then to share that with others. God alone, as the sovereign God, is sufficient to bring forth the witness or the condemnation of Christ in people's lives, not us. But when we see and know and believe and embrace the gospel, we have confirmed in our own hearts, God is true. Then begins that work of Christ increasing in our joy and fulfillment. It's there. That's how we know we have received the testimony of Christ. And I commend that to you. Can you not hear John urging his disciples, stop following me, follow him? My friends, that testimony holds true today. Follow Christ. For with him are the words of eternal life. Let us pray.